Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 13. If you look in your ESV Bible, you'll see that verse 13 comes in the middle of a section talking about God's provision. Okay, it really doesn't conclude the entire section, though it concludes a paragraph. The section goes on down to verse 20, talking about God's provision. We're just going to look at the first half of that because it provides for us an example of what Paul says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do this. And then he shows us what that looks like in verses 10 through 13. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we'll read down for verse 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or moderation as the King James has, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any inherent excellence, if there is any extrinsic praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived. It's blossomed. You've caused to bloom your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And the implication is, Philippians, you can too. You can rejoice in the Lord always. You can do this. It's been said that perspective determines reality. These are sisters. They're in one of the rooms at Ripley's, believe it or not. And just by tilting the room a certain way and taking the picture from a certain angle, you can make two sisters of roughly the exact same height look like one's a giant and one's a midget. And as you start to view life, you start to live life in light of the reality that you view. Whether it's a real reality or a false reality, perspective determines reality. Or at least perspective determines how we experience reality. The realities in which we find ourselves. I'm thankful for Mike's prayer. He said, you know, our pains are real. Our trials are real. The brokenness is real. The conflict is real. These are realities, and we've got perspectives from our vantage point on the realities in which we find ourselves. But reality is always determined by truth. These aren't philosophical concepts. Philosophers talk about them, but if you don't grapple with the difference between reality and truth, you're going to get lost in perspective and you're going to believe a lie. These are things you have to think about. These are things we have to think about. And we have to think about how we think about them. That's why he says in verse 8, think on these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. Think about how you think. Because if you're not thinking about how you think, what you see may not be what is true, even though it happens to be real. And so as we work through this passage, we're going to apply it specifically to prayer, because he does in verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer, supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and let them be made known to God with thanksgiving. Ask, but thank. But go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. go to God in prayer. Why? Because we need that peace. That peace that guards our hearts in the midst of a world that's crowding in and pressing in and pushing down and choking out. We need this perspective on reality that gives us a handle on truth. Because our experience of reality may not be the reality that we're meant to experience. Sometimes our perspective of reality doesn't correspond to truth. So prayer is the ordering of life's realities to fit within the framework of truth. How do I fix my perspective? How do I get it into the right picture so that I see what's really happening in the realities in which I find myself? I pray. And when I pray, it orders life's realities within the framework of truth. That is truth as determined by the reality of my God, whose name, by the way, is what? I am. I am. Do you find that name to be a comfort? Because whenever I come to God, I'm a pastor, right? So I'm not supposed to pray like this. I'm not supposed to have these kind of confessions. But I'm just like you, I think. When I come to God, I tend to tell God what's happening in life or the way things are. Almost like God doesn't know. Like he's way up there and he's so distant. And God, in case you didn't see, life stinks. And here's how life stinks right now for me, this way. But when I say life is, you know what prayer does for me? Prayer says, yes, but God is. Keep your fingers here. Go back to Psalm 86, because when we come to prayer, we have no better example of praying, especially through life's realities, than the Psalms. In Psalm 86, I love how the psalmist is David. In two verses, back to back, he waits for 14 verses before he presents his problem to God. In verse 14 of Psalm 86, he says this, O God, here's what's the reality in my life. Insolent men have raised up against me. A band of ruthless men right now is seeking my life, and they don't set you before them. Now, what are the next two words in verse 15? But you. And that changes everything. But you are a God, merciful and compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is reality number one, and it's real. Okay, he doesn't take the edge off it. This is a band of ruthless men. They are seeking my life. You've probably not had as bad a day as David's having that day. It's real. But what's the greater reality? God. This is real. But you, God, are the greater reality in my life. And so I'm going to take this reality and I'm going to plug in that truth and I'm going to look at it differently now. I'm going to experience this differently. Because I'm going to define my reality by the truth of you. We're back in Proverbs or Philippians chapter 4. We've seen before that perspective is important. Okay, all of us look at life from a perspective. As we were working through this series, we've seen that we see in Scripture what we look for in Scripture. So we have to put our glasses on so we're looking for what God is writing in Scripture, not just for what we want to find. In Scripture, we've seen this. Our perspective matters, and we really can't get out of our perspective unless we get into a different perspective. We've seen it in the book of Numbers. When 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Okay. The 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 men came back with a bad report. They cast a bad vision. Why? Because they possessed a small vision of the realities. Only 2 men possessed a large vision of the exact same realities. And 2 of them said, you know what? We can do this. And 10 of them said, there's no way on God's green earth that we can do this. Looking at the exact same thing, 10 of them possessed a small vision, and because they possessed a small vision, they cast a small vision. And everyone believed a small vision. 2 of them possessed a large vision. 2 of them cast a large vision. And because of their large vision, not of the circumstances, but of their God, God allowed those 2 and only those 2 to enter into the promised land. Perspective matters. So as we work through this, as we consider our relationship with God, with regard to our method, how are we supposed to relate to God as a church? What are we supposed to do when it comes to God? It's worth looking again at our mission statement. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to what? To know God through His Word. Okay? To know God. There's a word that's missing there. To know about God. Why don't we say to know about God? When you know about somebody, all you can do is talk about somebody, right? But when you know somebody, you can actually go to that somebody and you can talk to that somebody. That's what prayer is. Knowing God. We've said many times, you've heard many times, not only from here, but in general, that Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Relationship. We don't just know about God, we know God. Okay? We exist as a church to push, to strive, to help cultivate an individual passion to know God. We know God through His Word, truth, and a corporate effort to make God known in this world. How do we do that? What tools do we use to make God known in this world? What tools do you have to make God known? This is all you've got, right? Your life, your attitudes, your actions. And then all you do is you take the resources that He gives you, and you, with this physical body, with your choices, you have to use what you've been given for His glory. And as you do life, or as God does life through you, He makes Himself known in time and space in a very real way. So how do you do life in such a way that others see God and not you? So that their perspective of God is enlarged in accordance with truth, and not just the reality of a sinner saved by grace. The only way we can do this is by prayer. Thus far, as we've been talking about our relationship with God, we've been talking about what does it mean to glorify God. We have to know Him. We have to love Him. We have to long to be holy as He is holy. And then we have to do what He loves and hate what He hates. So we talk about it in relation to our values, our goals, our methods as they relate to Scripture, to God, and to man. We're talking about relation to God. We've already talked about in our values, we value the Trinitarian doxology, that our God doesn't just deserve to be glorified, but it's a certain kind of God that we're glorifying. He's a three-in-one God. He's a relational God. And so we have to know God for who He is, as one who is intrinsically bound up, outwardly, not inwardly focused, because if we're going to be like Him, we have to be like that kind of a God. He's relational and focused outside Himself. When we come to our goals, what is it that we need to be with regard to God? We need to be joyfully humble before Him. Joy is not an option in the Christian life. It's an essential manifestation of faith. If you are not joyful, you do not have faith. It's just that simple. If you are not joyful, you do not have faith. And so, as we're working through this, the secret joy of the Christian life is the humility of looking not at us, but at God. Because when I'm focused on God, when I have faith in God, there's no room for lack of joy. Mike prayed, God, our pain is real. It is real. It hurts. But can I bring you to a passage that we looked at not long ago, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance. What do you have to endure? Something that's hard, painful. May you be strengthened for all endurance and for all patience. Now, what are those last two words in that verse? Good grief. Don't you wish that he didn't say that? Okay, I'll grin and bear it. I'll bite the bullet, right? But I'm not going to... I have to be happy about this? I have to find joy in this? This is too much. This is why I've entitled this message, Strange But True. Did you know that God doesn't just ask you to do what you can't do? He enables you to do what you can't do. That's the whole point of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he doesn't mean run a 5K. He doesn't mean finish a degree. He doesn't mean parenting. He means finding joy in the real circumstances in which you find yourself today. Contentment. I have found in whatever state I am, in any and every circumstance, therein I can be content. And I can do this because God strengthens me to do it. That's what he's talking about when it comes to Philippians chapter 4, 13. How in the world do you get there? How can we do this? We can't unless we pray. And so we come today to our third slot when it comes to our relationship with God. How is it that we do this relationship with God? We have to be prayerfully dependent on this God. If I would be joyfully humble, I must be prayerfully dependent. And if I'm not prayerfully dependent, I will not be joyfully humble. There's an aspect, as we're working through this philosophy of ministry, no love be do, right? That what we do flows out of what we are. But at one level, what we do kind of helps determine what we become. It's not mutually exclusive. But because we are called to be those who are in the likeness of Christ, because we are called to be joyfully humble, we have to cultivate this a certain way. We do this through prayerful dependency. So the do when it comes to our relationship with God is this. Prayer is the exercise of faith in what's true. Faith in what's true that enables us to find the joy in what's real. Are you following through on that? Prayer is the exercise of faith in what's true that enables me to find the joy in what's real. Okay, real life is broken. Real life is painful. Real life, I have to endure. Real life requires patience. Real life is tough. Sometimes real life stinks. But God always and only lets real life happen in accordance with his will. So that means every wrong thing that happens in my life is the right wrong thing that happens. Because he's promised to work all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called in according to his purpose, and that purpose is to look like Jesus Christ. So, how do I find joy in the ugly circumstances of real life? I can't. I can't unless I take off my glasses and I put on God's glasses. How do I do that? I do that through prayer. Prayer, which is relationship. Prayer, which is talking to God and not just about God. I'm going to read how I have it stated here because I think this is important. It's been noted that Christianity is not a religion but a relationship. The difference between relationship and religion is the difference between truly knowing and simply knowing about. Nowhere is this evidence more than in the spiritual discipline of prayer. Those whom we know, we talk about, and we're limited to talk about. Those whom we know about, we're limited to talk about, but those whom we genuinely know, we can in fact feel free to talk to. Communication is only possible where there is relationship. Communication is only possible where there is relationship. And relationship only grows where there's communication. You ever been cut off from somebody you love, you've not been able to communicate with them for a while? What happens to your relationship? It just kind of stagnates or plateaus, right? Relationship can only grow with communication. Thus, only to the degree that we pray do we truly experience relationship with God. Do you ever feel like your relationship with God is kind of stale, kind of stagnant? Look at your life. How's your prayer life? Well, I don't feel I can really talk to Him because we're not like that right now. So how are you going to get there? Right? You have to talk to Him before talking becomes normal. And it's weird. It's strange. It requires effort at first. But I want you to hear me out on this, okay? When it comes to prayer, all of us feel convicted because there's always room for improvement on prayer. You never do enough. You never do it well enough. You never do enough of it. But the goal of this message is not simply to try harder and pray more, okay? That's not the goal. But the goal of this message is for you to desire more to pray. My goal is for you to have a desire to pray, a deeper desire to pray. And if you have a deeper desire to pray, more desire to pray, what's going to happen? You're going to pray more. So, yes, the goal is to get you to pray more, but that's not the primary goal. The primary goal is to get you more of a desire to pray. And when you have more of a desire to pray, you're going to pray more. And when you pray more, you're going to have more of a desire to pray. What a blessing. What a blessing to take such a simple gift. And we're going to look at it in just a little bit, at what is all built into this. We're going to have to put this on cruise control at about 80 miles an hour today. Okay, we're going to go just above the speed limit on a sermon this morning. Three questions that we need to ask ourselves with regard to prayer. And He's going to answer them for us. The first is this: why do I need to pray? Verse 4, I need to pray because my joy in God is constantly threatened. Do you ever find it hard to be joyful? Anybody have the spiritual gift of cynicism? Spiritual gift of sarcasm? Anybody term yourself as a realist? You have optimists, pessimists, and realists, right? The spiritual gift. Okay, yeah. Why do I need to pray? I need to pray because constantly my joy in Christ is threatened. If it's not so far today, it will be before this day is over. I guarantee it. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that this joy in God, joy in the Lord, is seen as a matter of security. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's actually a safeguard for you. I'm telling you, if you can find joy in God, you will find security in life. Security from what? Well, joy in Christ gives me security from fear. Fear is a joy robber. When do I get afraid when it comes to my relationship with God? When do I get afraid in life? I get afraid when I fail. When I find out how small I am. When I find out how ugly I look. When I find out that my cover's been blown. I get afraid. Joy in Christ protects me from fear. Fear of failure, because it's not about me. It's about Him. Number two, this joy in Christ protects me not only from fear of failure, but but pride in success. Oh, there's nothing uglier than pride. And there's nothing uglier than pride in success. Because when we succeed, who causes us to succeed? It's God, right? You ever seen a rooster in the yard? He's kind of strutting around. Kind of looks like a seventh grade boy, right? You just kind of, no offense to seventh grade boys. Anybody who's older than seventh grade has been a seventh grader, okay? But there's nothing funnier than watching somebody who thinks they're all that, and then all of a sudden they trip, right? Boom, go down on their face. Joy in Christ protects me from fear of my failure and protects me from pride in my success. But joy in Christ is where the enemy is going to hit the hardest, because this is what matters the most. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, okay, we're not a confessional church. We don't read through creeds and confessions. Not that we shouldn't, maybe, but we just have other things to, like God's words rather than man words. But Westminster Catechism asks a really important question. In question number one, what is the chief end of man? What was the purpose that we were made for? And you probably already know the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And enjoy Him forever. How do I glorify God? I don't glorify God unless I enjoy God. If this is the chief end of man, to enjoy God, where do you think the enemy is going to strike me the hardest? My joy in God, right? Is that really all that strange? If this is the most important thing, that this is going to be what's targeted most in my Christian life? We don't need to be outwitted, the scripture says, by Satan. We're not ignorant of his designs. He hits us hardest where it matters most. He also hits us hardest where we're most vulnerable. This over vacation, we went out to Gettysburg. General Lee was a maximal strategist. He was great in what he did. At the end of Gettysburg battle, he targets all of his forces at the very center. And he undercalculated the enemy, but it was still probably the best thing he could have done. He targeted all of his forces right in the middle so that he could split the line of the Union defenses, because they had so much force targeted at the end so that they wouldn't be outflanked. Satan's going to hit you right where it matters most. He's going to hit you where you're weakest. He's a maximal strategist, but you don't have to be outwitted by his designs. He's going to target your joy. And the only way that you can find joy in God is by going to God and talking with God and gaining God's perspective on the reality of life in light of the truth of Him. Why do I need to pray? I need to pray because my joy in God is constantly threatened. I need to pray because my testimony to others is constantly observed. He says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." This is a matter of character. This reasonableness has the idea of not insisting on my rights. Moises Silva says, "The word reflects an attitude of contentment with one's state, even when one has not been treated justly." Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. This is un-American, okay, what Paul asks us to do here. Put others above yourselves. Ralph Martin says, "It's the attitude of a man that's charitable towards men's faults, merciful in his judgments of their failings." Perhaps graciousness is the best English equivalent. It's the refusal to retaliate when attacked. Let your gentleness, let your graciousness, let your kindness, let your joy toward others be big. Let that be what you're known for. Gina mentioned, "You know what I want to be known for? I want to be tough. I've got to be a survivor. I've got to be..." And we all do that, right? Life knocks us upside the head. "It's not going to happen to me again. I'm the master of my fate, right? We kind of take that stance. I'm the master of my fate. I'm not going to be the one who's knocked down. God says, forget it. The only way that you're going to stand with any sorts of stability is as you learn to roll with the punches and roll into me. Okay? Absorb it. Don't fight it. Come to me. Cry it out to me. Cast your care on me. Why? Because I care for you. I can hold you up. And as you come to me, as you depend on me, as you rejoice in me, I'm going to give you a reputation with others where they're going to see me, not you, in the response that you have to the realities of life. Because you're living not just by the realities of life, but you're living out the realities of life as governed by the truth of your God. This is a matter of testimony. This, he says, make this known to everyone. This has specific application to internal affairs. Up in verses 2 and 3, he says, hey, we've got two women who have a problem with themselves, with each other, right here in the church. Help them to work these things out. Let them be reasonable. Let them put down their rights. Let the other person have their way. Let the other person be right. And as you do that internally, guess who's going to find out? Everybody on the outside. I'm going to give you a reputation that, well, actually Jesus says it on the night of the Last Supper, John chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know me, that you what? That you have love one toward another, that you prefer one another, that you put everybody else before yourself, that you're reasonable to one another. Let that be what distinguishes you. How can I do this? I can only do this by prayer. Why do I need to pray? Because my circumstances in life are constantly changing. You ever, that old, I think Karen Carpenter used to sing it, I'm on top of the world looking down on creation. And she had this, you know, and you're like, oh yeah, I love this song. So 70s, right? And then all of a sudden, it's raining. Wish I wasn't on top of the world when the rain comes, right? All it takes is a rain cloud to come over. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Well, wait a minute. Or as the ESV says, do not be anxious about anything. You can say it either way. Be anxious for nothing, no thing. Or do not be anxious for anything. It says the same thing. There is no circumstance in life for which you have permission from God to be what? Anxious, worried. Whoa, wait a minute. That's impossible. That'd be weird. But it's what God expects of you. Read verse 6 in light of verse 13, and don't you dare read verse 13 unless you read it in light of verse 6, okay? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Strengthens you to do what? To be anxious for nothing. That's the strength that he gives you. Be anxious for nothing. Well, how do I do that? Well, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. This really isn't any different from what he says in 1 Thessalonians. Pray without what? Without ceasing. How in the world do I do that? Well, by praying about everything. Does he really mean pray without ceasing? Like, don't stop? As much as he means pray about everything. Yeah. Well, man, that's so like New Testament. We got any example of the Old Testament where it tells us to do that? Okay, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. In some of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says, is it? In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Wow, isn't that interesting? Why do I need to pray? I need to pray because the circumstances in my life are constantly changing. One day I'm on top of the world looking down on creation. The next day I am behind the eight ball. I find it rolling over top of me. The word anxiety has the idea of having undue concern. Not that you're not concerned, but I'm not given permission to have undue concern. I can't make this reality the greatest reality in my life because the problem isn't the greatest reality in my life. The greatest reality in my life is the God who is. The God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love and truth. So I can't make this my greatest reality when He must be. Oswald Chambers states it rather bluntly. Anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against Him. Have you ever thought of your anxiety that way? As an unconscious blasphemy? God, are you big enough? We wouldn't actually say this, right? We wouldn't actually say it, but this is actually what I'm saying when I'm worried. Is my God big enough? Is my God good enough? Is He really the greater reality? Because this is like really big. This is so real. Let me read that again. Anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against Him. Note again this comprehensive language. Not about anything. The wording makes no allowances for exceptions. There's never a proper time to be anxious. There's never a proper reason to be anxious. There's never a time when circumstances should define my ultimate reality. Okay, we spent a lot of time there. We're not going to be able to spend that much time on these two. How do I need to pray? Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Very quickly, we need to be active in our prayer. He says, make your requests known to God. Not that you need to tell Him what's happening. He knows. But you need to tell Him how you're perceiving what's happening. Dan mentioned about praying out loud. Sometimes I hate doing that because I hate hearing how stupid my thinking is. Because have you ever said something trying to explain yourself to somebody else and you've actually said it out loud and it's like, that was pretty stupid, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. That's why we need to pray. We need to make our requests known to God, not because He doesn't know them, but because making them known to God is our way of turning them over to Him. Jason Meyer, preacher at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, says the contrast between anxiety and praying is instructive because we can either carry our cares or we can remove our cares by handing them over to God in prayer. Those are the only two options. I can either carry my cares or I can give my cares away to God. Well, which makes more sense? Is God going to be able to handle my cares? Maybe I've got to take this one for God, because He might not handle this one right. He might not really know what I need in this situation. An older writer says this, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. When you bring water to fire, it goes out. It just goes out. It just can't live. In the same way, when you pour prayer on your anxiety can't exist because God is the greater reality. How do I pray? I pray actively. I pray reverently. It's something I have to do. Don't get me wrong. You can't just have Anne of Green Gables prayer. I wish I could just go out in the field and feel a prayer. No, you got to do it. All right? But you got to do it reverently. It's not just an action to be accomplished. It's an attitude that's to be cultivated. He says, you need to be praying. Make your requests known to God by prayer. The word is only ever used of God. Now think about what prayer actually is. Prayer is drawing near to who? To whom? Prayer is drawing near to God. Think about this. In the history of the Bible, what did this look like? Adam and Eve draw near to God, then they sin. What does God do? Out. Out. they don't have access to God's presence anymore. In fact, he sticks cherubs with flaming swords in front of them. You can't come near. Can't come near. Then he calls one man from Babylon. He saves that entire nation from Egypt. He meets them in the wilderness, but they're still distanced from him by a mediator. Moses, then Aaron and the priests. You cannot come near because you are not holy and I am holy. They have need of atonement. It requires a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice in their stead. Finally, they're removed not only from God's presence, but from the promised land. But when they're removed from the promised land, God's presence chases them into exile and shows up with Ezekiel. God is with us. The name is Emmanuel. Jesus shows up from heaven to earth. And as man, perfect man, made in the image of God, but also God, very God. Two in one. Two distinct natures. Uncompromised and yet unmixed. This man, God, God, man, is nailed to the cross. And he cries out, "My God, my God. Why am I distant from you? Why have you distanced yourself from me? Why have you forsaken me?" Why? So that you could draw near. This is the movement of Scripture. So that at the end, we can come to the end of the book of Ezekiel, we can come to the end of the book of Revelation, we can say, God dwells with his people. God is there. God is there. We come reverently in prayer because that veil that separated us from God has been ripped. And it's been ripped, my friend, from the top to the bottom so that you can draw near. That's what prayer is. How do I pray? I have to pray actively. It's something I have to do. And it requires work. It requires effort. But it's something that I have to do reverently. It's something that I have to do dependently with prayers and with supplications. The word supplications has the idea of begging, of pleading, of throwing off all dignity, of getting down on your knees. Please, 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 please. Guys, it's what you did when you asked your wife to marry you. Okay? You lost all dignity. You got down on your knees and you begged because you were afraid she'd say no. It usually conveys the idea of an urgent need or a desperate need. It's what Peter does when he's walking on the waters and he gets his eyes off of Jesus and the waves start looking like the greater reality. And he looks back at Jesus. He just says, "Help! Save me! I need you! Please!" Big fisherman. "Please!" It's the idea. Desperately. You know why we don't pray? Because we really aren't desperate. We really do think, "I got this, God. I got this." "Please!" There's a difference, right? God says, just be a kid. Just be a kid. Just be my child. Is a child ever afraid of asking you for candy when you're going down the candy aisle? "Mom, could we get one of those? Mom, we could get one of those, Mom. Mom, Mom, don't you think? Mom, Dad, Dad, hey, Dad." Because it usually works better on Dad, right? Because Dad wants it too. Okay. Dependently. I have to pray gratefully. With thanksgiving, make your requests. Requests has the idea of specifics. Okay. Don't just pray these general prayers. "God, can you make this boat ride not be? God, can you give me peace if this boat ride has to exist?" I was praying this last week. We were working through Ezekiel. We were looking at the temple. It was fun. We were working through it in our devotions, keeping up with you. And I didn't know where to go for our family devotions. And so I'd spend time in prayer and devotions in the morning, and then we'd have our breakfast, and I'm trying to think, where are we going for devotions this morning? Well, you know what? This psalm talks about this aspect of the temple, and every day, I don't know if my family knew it or not, but I'm praying as we're having breakfast, "Lord, where are we going for devotions this morning?" Oh, yes, yes, that would fit in. I'm praying very specifically for a very specific moment, very specific time. But he says, be sure you're doing this with thanksgiving. Again, as I'm praying, there's a way to pray in which the circumstances still become the consuming priority. That can't be it. I can't just look at the now. I have to look at what God has done for me in the past. Why do I ask God for more? Because Romans 8 says, if he's already freely given me his only begotten Son, why would he withhold anything else from me? He's already given me the best. He's already given me the most that he can. How dare I come to God and ask for more without recognizing everything he's already given? That's the only way I can pray. Now, what happens when I pray? We've got 2 minutes and we're going to be done. Okay? When I pray, peace comes. Verse 7. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall rule both your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It'll rule your minds so that what happens? Verse 8. So you start to think differently, and this truth starts to shape you. So whatsoever things are true, honorable, just, pure, the word lovely is the word beautiful, attractive. Okay, not just pretty, but intrinsically and inherently beautiful. Let these, think on these things so these things start to shape the way you do life. Then verse 9, what you've heard and seen and learned from me, do these things. Well, how can I do this, Paul? And that's why we read verses 10 down through verse 13. Paul says, listen, thank you for your gift, but I want you to understand something. Whether you gave it to me or not, I'm very, very thankful. But I'm not living my life in light of the reality of my needs, because I have everything I need. In any and every circumstances, I have everything I need, because I've learned of you every circumstance, which is real. He says, I do face hunger and I do face want. These are real, but they're never the greatest reality, because I can do all things through Christ, who is the greater reality. I don't have anxiety. I wasn't worried when you didn't give me this, but I'm thankful for it. Now may my God meet all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that's where he goes with this passage. I told you 2 minutes. Prayer is the ordering of life's realities to fit within the framework of truth. Truth as defined and determined by the reality of God. Prayer is the exercise of faith in what's true that enables us to find the joy in what's real. Jim Reeves used to sing an old song about prayer. You probably have heard it if you've been around for a while. I'm 46, so you have to be older than me, but you've probably heard it. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord, told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt that this day is worth living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? Let's pray.